according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 119 again as we get started this morning. Psalm 119. Resh. Finish line is in sight, by the way. Resh, Sheen, and Tav. The Resh strophe contains the verses from 153 down to 160, eight verses in this strophe. All eight of them begin with the Hebrew letter Resh, corresponds with our English letter R, the R sound. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous, and I loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. All right, before we begin our study this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at the truth of your word. We rejoice that we can celebrate together the wonderful promises from your truth. We can lift up your word in song as we have done so here this morning. We can also lift up your word in our study and in our devotion. Father, as we do so now, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We realize that many of us came here this morning and we've got struggles. We have conflict. Gary got wheeled over here this morning, Father, and we know the anguish and the aches and pains of his flesh. And Father, truth is, each one of us is fighting the good fight. We're waging a battle. We've got discouragements. We have struggles. It may not be in the health capacity. Maybe they're in finances, or they're in marriage testing or workplace testing. Whatever the form or fashion is, Father, we ask that for this time that you would set those things far from us. That you would turn our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would fix our attention on the things above, that, Father, we would be humbled under the authority of your word. And we pray that the message that goes forth from this strophe, the Resh strophe from Psalm 119, would be abundant and would be powerful, and it would be a blessing for each one of us assembled here today. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Resh strophe turns things around the other direction, as it were. Both Kof and Resh picture the head, so to speak. Kof, more the back of the head, the nape of the neck, and so forth, that we illustrated last week, was the pattern of following closely on the heels of our Savior to where we are locked in the journey in terms of where He is leading us. And we are so close on His heels that we are locked in to the back of His head. Well, with Resh, the head turns around, and we're looking at the head itself, or we're looking at the front of the head, as it were. We give this to you under point one. The Resh is a head, the front of the head, if you have to delineate between the sides. Even the Hebrew word Rosh speaks of the head. And this strophe couplet, where we combine Kof with Resh. Remember, we have 22 strophes, but those strophes are also combined into 11 strophe couplets. And Kof and Resh form the 10th of those 11 couplets. And so this strophe couplet sees both the back and the front of the head. And even the pictograph itself, you don't really see it as much in the Resh. But you can kind of see the head there with a Kof, right? You got the long stem there on the left, and then the bubble that goes out there to the right looks like, you know, use your imagination here, looks like a head. But the head looks like it's facing right. All right. Now, with the Resh, the head is facing left. I printed in the notes not only the Hebrew resh, but the Phoenician resh. The Phoenician actually has that triangle shape looking thing off of the left side, and maybe is a bit more of a pictograph than the Hebrew resh. By the time you get to the Aramaic text of the Hebrew script, or the Aramaic script of the Hebrew language, I should say, the resh is pretty much just an arc like you see it printed there. In any event, not only are we following a Savior as He is leading us in His guidance and His direction, but we're also pleased to be in a face-to-face relationship with our Savior as well, a Savior who pleads our case. And we see this when He says in verse 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me." We serve a kinsman redeemer, an advocate before the Father's throne, and we are on intimate face-to-face speaking terms with our advocate. So we find the summary statement for resh at the top of your notes. God's Word provides us with a proper perspective of our advocate. We are face-to-face with our advocate, and we are expecting that He is the one who is going to plead our cause. It is not up to us to try to defend ourselves or to present ourselves as worthy before the Father's throne. If you and I tried to do that, if we tried to present ourselves as worthy before the Father's throne, we would be immediately disqualified at the beginning, because even the attempt itself would be a prideful attitude and would be a testimony to our rebellion. We are not even qualified to argue a case before the Father's court, let alone win our case, or let alone prove to the Father that we deserve the summary judgment that we have received by grace. So in the first point of study, we make note of both the kof and the resh, that we have seen the back of the head and the front of the head in these two strophes, in this strophe couplet. The prayerful follower, that was kof, the prayerful follower, is suited to become the intimate confidant. In fact, if you are not a prayerful follower, if you are not accustomed to following the Lord's guidance and leadership, following the back of His head, I would put forth that you are not equipped to have the face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ focused in on the front of the head, as it were. Under point two, we've got some R's to look at. Rescue, redeem, and a triple use of revive. Rescue, redeem, and a triple revive grab our attention in the resh strophe. Everything in this strophe is about the R. And coincidentally enough, it doesn't always work out this way. A lot of the strophes were totally lost to us because they would jump out and grab your attention in the Hebrew language, but would be totally lost to you in the English language. English would not bring them across into words of similar letters, for example. But here we have words with similar letters, and the English kind of bails us out with all of the R's at work. Rescue me, as we see. Revive me, three different times. And then, of course, the redemption from verse 154. So we see the R's that are at work here, and much of this strophe is, in fact, focused on the letter R. Well, we'll begin with verse 153 with the imperative to look upon. Ra'ah is your verb. Look upon. There are actually three uses of ra'ah in this one paragraph. Two, whereby the psalmist is telling God what to do. He is issuing imperatives. He's issuing commands to the Lord. And then one where He Himself is the subject. Verse 158, where I behold. That is a use of ra'ah, but the psalmist is the subject of that verb. In verse 153, God is the subject. He's being told to look. Now, He's a God who sees everything, but He's told to look. It's like a God who hears everything. If you tell Him to listen, what are you really saying? You have an omniscient God who knows everything. So why do we bother making our request known when we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known? Does this mean that in our exercise of prayer, we are somehow we're somehow making up God's knowledge deficiency? Are we somehow bringing something to His attention He was not aware of? No, that's not it at all. This passage helps us to understand that. We have the imperative to look upon, and I'm going to show you under subpoints A and B how this works. If you want to attach a proper name to the verb ra'ah, you couldn't do any better than the name Reuben. Reuben means see a son. Bain is the word for son. Reuben means behold a son, see a son. Leah was so excited that God had provided for her a son, she named her firstborn Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The first who should have been the leading tribe. He would forfeit that for different reasons, but the name Reuben helps you to understand. In fact, all of the names that Leah gives to her children reflect a tremendous amount of divine viewpoint, a great amount of faith in the Lord. So we have the reminder here in Genesis 29:32, and this is why I do this. If some folks get discouraged, they say, oh, it's a waste of time. Why am I learning all these names and this vocabulary and the things there? Well, it's a means of association. Well, how did that happen? I thought I had checked all these. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction. So she associates the name with the vocabulary. And I believe it's a valid method for learning the vocabulary. I think it's a tremendous tool. And to my knowledge, there isn't a text out there that does this. I intend to write a book at some point where I'm going to take all the names or all the verbs that a beginning Hebrew student has to learn in his first year or his first 2 years and find the proper name word associations that will help them to remember that. Remember, Leah was the wife who was hated. Rachel was the wife who was loved. And yet, Leah was the one that got pregnant first. And so she felt that, you know, the Lord had seen her affliction, had seen her mistreatment, was able to celebrate and believe that the birth of Reuben was going to draw her closer to her husband. All right. Now, ordering the God who sees everything to look upon his servant. Doesn't that seem a bit cheeky? Doesn't that seem a bit presumptuous? He's a God who sees everything. We might view it as insulting if we're not careful. And in a finite sense, it can be insulting. If you think that someone's not paying attention to you and you say, pay attention. Does that ever get insulting? If a student that doesn't appear to be paying attention in class and the teacher says, you know, pay attention. And he was. He was listening the whole time. He just didn't appear to be. Okay? Or a wife who just automatically assumes that the husband wasn't listening to what she had to say. Maybe there was a ball game on or something. And, you know, but you heard every word, right? And then you get offended. I heard you. I heard what you said. You said such and such. No, it's not what I said. Oh, okay. I wasn't listening. But now when you have a father who's always watching, who's always listening, who sees everything, who hears everything, who knows everything, why do we still tell him to look at this? Why do we still tell him to look upon his servant or to hear the voice of his servant? Both viewing and hearing are attested in Scripture. So ordering the God who sees everything to look upon his servants, what does this do? It calls all creation as witness to the faithfulness of God. Because God is not the only one who's looking. When you're bringing God's attention to look at this, so too do the angels. The elect angels can look upon. The fallen angels can look upon. All creation is called to witness that God is going to demonstrate his faithfulness. He's going to demonstrate his faithfulness in every test you go through. He's going to demonstrate his faithfulness in every provision he ever makes. And in some cases, he would have provided a long time ago, but you had not yet called creation to witness to his faithfulness. And so he withheld his provision for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, for the greater pleasure of himself. He could have provided weeks ago, but you had not yet come to the point where you were humble enough to make it a matter of prayer. You were still trying to handle it yourself, or you were still trying to claim some kind of glory. The Father says, no, I will not share my glory with another. And so I believe in a lot of our testing, the prayer, the answer is delayed. It's deferred, and it's deferred because we need to learn the lessons along the way. Now, these should be familiar scriptures to you, the God who sees everything. Interestingly enough, Hagar knew that. I believe Hagar was a godly believer. I believe her son Ishmael was a believer. But Hagar called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, El Roy, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And then they named the well there, Beer Lahai Roy. All right. I believe Hagar was a believer, and she understood the divine viewpoint and the significance for the Lord, Jehovah there, who had provided for her. He is a God who sees. He's not blind. Remember the mocking of Elijah when the prophets of Baal were trying to get fire to come down from heaven. Maybe he can't hear you. Shout louder. You know, we don't have a God who's handicapped or disabled in any kind of way. He's not hard of hearing. He doesn't have a vision problem. He sees what's going on and he hears what's going on. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. See, this ought to be just a foundational principle of wisdom that we train up all our children with this. You know, as the children get older, they require less and less immediate supervision and direct supervision. They carry more and more responsibility, and if they demonstrate faithfulness with greater responsibility, then you can trust them with more and more. And if it's a child that has developed in the things of the Lord, that has a maturity that you can trust, then you don't have to keep such a close eye on them. But I think with all of our children, what we want to train them up to recognize is that when they leave home, when they are on their own in their own generation, they're no longer under mommy and daddy's immediate supervision, they're still accountable. And there is a Heavenly Father that sees, that observes, that watches, and that they are now adult sons with standing and responsibility before the Lord. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. You may not have to answer to mommy and daddy anymore. You've got to answer to the Lord himself. How are you conducting your life? How are you prioritizing the things in your life? Finally, Hebrews 4:13. We're accustomed to Hebrews 4:12. What follows that? Where the word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, what kind of judge is he? Does he know what he's doing? Is the word of God effective? Of course he is. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're accountable. We are absolutely accountable, and it's right out there in the open. He observes it all. If you start in your carnality thinking that, oh, well, God's not paying attention, trust me, he is. And he will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. And so he is a God who sees everything. And when we call upon him to look, he already looks, but now all of creation can bear witness. They can look with him as he manifests his faithfulness. Psalm 25, verses 18 and 19. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. He sees you, he sees your opponent. He sees it all. And we're able, in the angelic conflict, to call upon him to look. You'll note it also follows up there with guard my soul and deliver me. These struggles, when you really want to boil it down, these struggles are a battle for your soul. Are you going to turn to the Father for his provision? Are you going to turn to the adversary? Are you going to use the world's method to solve your problems? You do so, but you lose your soul in the process. All right, Lamentations 5:1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. And then he goes on in this lament. You're calling God's attention to a matter, and you're calling all of the angelic realm to that attention as well for their observation. Point B, the psalmist understood that the rescue of the Lord, or he understood the rescue of the Lord in a manner similar to David and Jesus, knowing that day by day by day it's the Father's good pleasure. He's able to rescue. And he will do so, or not, is his choice. I think in addition to these scriptures, I would want to add Daniel chapter 2 as well. I'll give that to you here in a moment, just off the top of my head. It's not in the notes. But this idea of rescue, David says it in Psalm 18. Jesus quotes it in Psalm 22. He brought me forth also to a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. consider the nature of rescue and consider the nature of the Father's desire to have fellowship with you and I on a daily basis. So this is the Psalm of David here in Psalm 18. Jesus quotes it in Psalm 22:8. In fact, the taunters. Jesus is on the cross. And how are they taunting him? Saying, come on down. Come down off the cross. Let's see if the Father saves him. Let's see if Jehovah rescues him, if he delights in him. So they're wagging the head. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. That's the rescue term. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Does he? Does the Father delight in the Son? See, in the world's wisdom, this doesn't make any sense. If the Father loved the Son, he wouldn't have him on the cross. See, and the horrible snare of saying, come down off that cross. You bet the adversary wanted him to come down off that cross. He didn't want the Son in obedience to accomplish that finished work. To be able to pronounce the victorious tetelestai, it is finished. I truly believe that the adversary was clueless. Put him on the cross and then realized what was happening. All of the doctrine, all of the shadow, all of the... we're told that if the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom from above, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I believe that they got him nailed on that tree and the darkness descended and they recognized what was happening in the darkness. So this idea of rescue, I think if we were to add to this here, there's a text in Daniel. In Daniel, where the boys are going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And pull this up here real quick. And because I think if we can... chapter 3. I think if we can embrace this, then we'll have a good understanding for our own application. Because all too often we limit God's rescue and we get to this basis that, well, I've been good. I've served God. He should rescue me. Or if God really loves me, then he'll get me out of this test. Well, we want to be careful with that because the test might be longer than we want to acknowledge. It might be longer than we're comfortable with. It might be longer than we're prepared for. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It means that in his wisdom, the test has to go on longer. But what if the test does not have a rescue? What if the conclusion to this test is our physical death? See, as in the case of my brother-in-law, there was a way of escape. That way of escape was glory. Physical death, phase 3 glory. Are we willing to be faithful until death, if that's the answer to the prayer? Now, in Daniel chapter 3, they were told they had to bow down and worship at this temple, or at this statue. And if they didn't, then they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the verse I'm headed for here is verse 18, but I'm going to pick up on verse 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talking to Nebuchadnezzar here. And they say in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire. He is able to. Now, he may not choose to. Are we willing to accept that? We have to separate what he's able to do with what he chooses to do. And they say he is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. To me, this is a degree of maturity that embraces the plan of God and the wisdom of God, surrenders our will to his will, says, not our will, but thy will be done. He is able to rescue. He may not choose to do so. It doesn't affect our attitude. We're still going to remain obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ. And I think you want to add that there to the idea of look upon. You want to add that there. When we're calling God's attention to something, we want him to look upon our finances, look upon our health test, look upon our whatever we're wrestling with at the moment. And we want to draw the Father's attention to that. We need to realize that He may have a provision different from what we had in mind. We tend to be real helpful. We have these suggestions. You know, Lord, if it could be Your will, here's what I'd like. But see, the thing is, we weren't there to offer these suggestions before the foundation of the world when in His perfect wisdom, He put this divine decree into effect. He did not request our input then, and He's not requesting it now. When we go to Him in prayer, we're calling upon all creation to bear witness to how the Father chooses to display His faithfulness. All right, the next verse, back to our text in Psalms. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to Your word. Believers are not left to plead their own cause before the Father's throne of justice. Praise God for that. You know, we're going to give an account. Each one of us will give an account. But it will not be in defending our right to be there. The very fact that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ rather than the great white throne means that we already are righteous in God's sight. That our judicial venue is the judgment seat of Christ. That itself testifies to our worthiness to be there. The account that we give is the account of our fruitfulness or lack thereof. But we don't have to defend our right to be there. All those jokes that talk about, you know, so-and-so died and he got to the pearly gates and there's St. Peter there, right? And you got to prove or demonstrate or somehow answer a question or somehow get through the gates. You got to get past Peter. There's dozens of jokes like that. And they're all stupid. Okay? I mean, they can be funny and different jokes that they're trying to make. But the theology behind them is flawed, right? There's no gatekeeper that has the veto status that, oh, sorry, you're going downstairs instead of upstairs. This is where Job actually sinned. He did not sin in the first couple of chapters, but he sins when he places himself in the judicial capacity to be able to argue his case. And he has no standing in that court. He says, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. It's a common phrase. There's a lot of human anger that comes out. A lot of people that are so mad at God, they can't wait to die. And they might even take their own life for some whatever reason. They're furious at God. They hate God. And what they say is the first thing they do when they come face to face with God, they'll give Him the what for. No. Don't even. You come in the consuming fire, the presence of consuming fire. All right. But he says, as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. He justified himself. He proved to himself and in his own mind that God was wrong for putting him through what he put him through. And he was ready to plead that case. He was going to take that argument to the Supreme Court of Heaven. He didn't even have standing to enter the Supreme Court of Heaven. It's like our own Supreme Court. You just can't walk in off the street and go talk to the Supreme Court justices or plead your case there. There's only a very select group of attorneys that even have permission, the credentials, to argue a case before the Supreme Court. I find that to be an interesting pattern for us. Believers are not left to plead their own cause before the Father's throne of justice. We have a faithful, redeeming, life-providing advocate. And we see this not only here in verse 154. Notice, he's faithful, he's redeeming, he's the provision of life. That's what revive me according to your words about. Revive is a causative verb, an imperative there in the form of life that we've been studying. We've seen it repeatedly throughout this psalm. There are 84 commands in this psalm, and the bulk of them are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. So many of these revive me imperatives cause me to live. Cause me to live what we know in the New Testament as the abundant life in Jesus Christ. Cause me to live. See, I think there are a lot of believers out there that aren't disciples. They're regenerate. They possess life, but they're not living it. They're not fully enjoying the abundant life that is ours to live. It's not up to us. We don't have to defend ourselves. Micah 7:9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. You know, whatever it is, whatever divine discipline I'm under, I got to take it. I got to take His divine discipline because I'm the sinner. How can I complain? How can any man complain in view of his sins? I will bear the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. What a statement. What a statement. Now, there's a much larger context for that passage, but just that one verse by itself is pretty remarkable. It's the same chapter that gives us the depths of the sea, by the way, a little bit later on in Micah chapter 9. Our sins are cast in the depths of the sea. So we don't have to prove our righteousness. We have to allow Him to plead that case because He's done the work. 1 John 2:1, of course, everybody knows. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is why He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every sin you confess, that advocate is right there before the Father's throne, and He paid the price. It's paid for, paid in full. He Himself, the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins, not ours only, but also those of the whole world. All right, point five. You know, and you think, how did the psalmist have all this? He had such an intimacy with his Redeemer, such an intimacy with his Advocate. He didn't have 1 John 2, but he knew his Advocate. He knew his Redeemer. He had that intimate face-to-face relationship. All right, we have nearness again. The nearness from Koph is contrasted with the farness of salvation from the wicked. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now, if you back up to Koph, we had a statement. Another statement of nearness and farness in verse 150. Those who follow after wickedness draw near, they are far from your law. We have the nearness and farness contrasted and presented here again now in Resh with verse 55. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Do you know the whole concept of nearness and farness? The idea, we've all got them. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ that should be near and yet they're far from the Lord. We've got unbelievers that are far from Christ and yet the Lord is near, near to save, near to be found. We talk about our different green card targets in that, and a lot of folks don't even know what are we talking about with green card targets. When Pastor Hugh Crowder was in town, he gave out these little green 3x5 cards. And he said, write down the names of people you know, your friends, coworkers, neighbors, associates, that are not disciples. Maybe they're not even saved, or if they are saved, they're not walking in the truth. Neither one are disciples. Those now become your green card targets. And so we've been praying for our green card targets ever since. That's what the green card targets are all about. We've got green card targets, and some of them we think they're miles away. Some of them we think we're this close. But is that simply from our viewpoint? Right? Because how close is the Lord? How close is the Lord to the lost? Who can grope and find Him, as it were? Salvation ought to be near, but to the wicked, it is far. We've got a fellow in Washington State we were praying for, and I think he's this close. I think Byron's death was, probably still is, hitting him pretty hard. And he's thinking about it. All right, so we're praying. We keep praying. He should be near. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. You know, the nearness, to be in that near relationship, is not just to keep things to yourself. You have the opportunity to become the testifier. Ephesians 2, 13 and 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. Now that's a passage that describes distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, and I won't go into that. But you know, one that I probably should have put in there is in Acts chapter 17, where in Athens they were worshiping the unknown God. Let me find that one for you. That's a good one as well. And in Acts 17, verse 27, he's walking around Athens. He observes that they're really a very religious people, but they're clueless. And so they try to cover their bases by having this altar to an unknown God. They've got altars to every God they know about. And just in case they missed one, they've got this altar to an unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about this God you do not know. He made you. He made all of us. He made the world. It says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We mentioned last hour, God divided the Gentile nation into 70 divisions. But from one man, or from one blood, as it were, all of humanity then descended. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So add that to your notes. It's not in the printed notes, but put Acts 17:27 in there as well. Now think about the glory of the nearness of the Lord, the provision there for the lost. Points 6 through 10, very quickly. Boy, where does the time go? The psalmist anticipates abundant life revival as an application of God's tender mercy, compassion. Greater your mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your ordinances. Can you wake up each morning and say that, or do you wake up each morning and cycle through your problems? Here we go again. Another day, another whatever. Right? Here's another day. Another day with, the jerk deadbeat husband. Another day with a boss that hates me. Another day in the commute on 183. Whatever it is. Or do we wake up and say, morning by morning, new mercies I see? Do we say, they're renewed every day, great is thy faithfulness? Greater your mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your ordinances. Today, Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate faithfulness in my life. And he's going to demonstrate faithfulness, it might be through the hardship I have to deal with. Oh well, if that's what it takes, he's going to show his faithfulness. And he locks in on the mercies, the rachamim, the mercies. And you've got it in your notes. If you want to pursue the word study, I would encourage you to do that. Rachamim, number 7356, you'll find it's parallel to Chesed, 26:17. And we've done Chesed studies in the past. We love Chesed. When you look at the passages that parallel the two, you've got a long list, and if I had time this morning, I'd run you through it. I would run you through it. In fact, we'll do that next week. We're breaking our pattern. One strophe per Sunday. We've maintained it through Reish. We came this close to doing 22 Sundays, Aleph to Tau. But I don't want to pass this. I want to take you through Rachamim and Chesed next week. I want to take you through the persecutors and adversaries. The fear and loathing. We need loathing lessons. You and I need to learn how to loathe properly, biblically. He said, "Behold, I behold the treacherous and I loathe them because they do not keep your word." All right. Well, then we'll have to wrap this up next. We'll take a second Sunday to do the second half of Reish, to do points 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We don't have Ethan this morning, do we? We'll let Matt close us in prayer then. Double blessings. You get two prayers today. How about that?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your wonderful teaching. And we thank you for every blessing you bestow upon us. And Lord, help us to take in this magnificent psalm that you inspired the writer to put down. And Lord, help us to absolutely love your word and to trust in your deliverance in all things. And help us to have a loathing for all that is evil. Help us to revere you and your truth. And Lord, as we go about our daily lives, help us to carry these truths with us in our heart and mind, and always in our souls, bow the knee to you. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.